Let me just go ahead and encourage you to take your Bibles out, open them up to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 through 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 30. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we adore you. Lord, we worship you, glorify you. We thank you so much, Lord, for the living word, Jesus Christ, took upon a body, dwelt among us, died, was buried, rose again on the third day. He's now seated at your right hand, interceding for your children. And Father, we thank you for your written word. We thank you, Lord, that it is alive and active and powerful. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word, that you'll speak to our hearts, Lord, that you didn't come to, people didn't come to hear me, but come to hear what you have to say through your word. And I pray that you cleanse our hearts, Lord. Wash us clean with the precious blood of your Son so that we can receive the word in its fullness, Lord. And we pray that you'll be glorified through the rest of the service. It is in Jesus' precious name, all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Mark chapter 3. The title of this morning's message, The Ever-Growing Ministry of Jesus. Jesus' ministry continues to grow and grow and grow. In fact, it is at its highest peak in his ministry, and we're about a year in his ministry, and tons of people are following him throughout Israel. And we're going to see that he's going to raise up men that are called to support his ministry. That is the 12 disciples / apostles. So as we look through this text, we're going to see that as our introduction. And we're going to see a lot more than that in his word. So let's go ahead and begin in verse 7. In fact, let me read verse 6 to give you the context of where we're going with this. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. We saw last week that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, confronted Jesus dealing with the subject of the Sabbath, and they're at the point where they are just absolutely done with Jesus. They are beginning to plot with the Herodians, and we discussed them last week. They're the political party that were essentially irreligious, could care less about God, but they were also a political party that they're going to connect with in order to have Jesus put to death. And we saw last week that Jesus was in the synagogue. He healed a man that had a withered hand. Miraculous healing, fingers essentially grew out in front of all the people, primarily the religious leaders. And they've had it with Jesus. He's a threat to Judaism in their mind. He's a threat to their religious system. And they're going to do away with him. Then we began this morning's study with verse 7. It says, But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So they leave the synagogue, Jesus, and they head outward to the seashore. Why? Because they wanted to get rest. This is a constant struggle in Jesus' ministry where he's constantly preaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and also healing people left and right, casting out demons. And they need rest because Jesus still has a human body like you and me. He needs rest. So they go ahead and they begin to break away to try and get some rest. But that doesn't last for long. Look at verse 7b and 8. It says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, look at this, a great multitude, when they had heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So Jesus breaks away to the seashore, but it doesn't last for very long. The crowds begin to follow him. Notice in the text, it says the first group are people from Judea and Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus is in Galilee. He's in the northern part of Israel. People have heard about Jesus' miraculous healings and his teaching, and they flock from down south all the way up to Galilee in order to see Jesus. And not only those in Judea, but also from Idumea. Where's that? Well, that's a little bit south of Judea. They're also coming to see him. And those beyond the Jordan. Where is that? Well, beyond the Jordan is the Jordan River. They're going beyond, they're going east of the Jordan River, and that would be Perea. They're all coming to see Jesus. And it's not just them. It's also people from Tyre and Sidon. That would be the northeastern shore in Galilee. Tyre and Sidon were the major cities. They're kind of like the New York City and Los Angeles, Phoenicia, all by the seashore. They're coming to see Jesus. So essentially, Mark is sharing that everybody from Israel is coming to see Jesus. And the crowd, the multitude, is huge, a huge amount of people. And it tells us why they're coming at the end of verse 8. It says, when they heard how many things he was doing came to him. They heard about everything that he's been doing, all about the miracles, all about Jesus healing people. And by the way, not only healing people, but healing people organically. That is, physical limbs are restored. Lepers are cleansed. Lepers now have hands and feet. Lots of miracles taking place. He's casting out demons from people. People are hearing all about this, all these great miracles. And listen to this, they're following him. Following him. They're what you would call disciples. A follower is a disciple. And you've got to catch this, and we're going to see it more next week, that not all the people that follow Jesus follow him because they love him. They don't follow him because they repent of their sins and then they turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins and they continue to follow him. They're following because he's doing all the miracles. And yeah, they're curious about the teaching, but they're following him for the wrong reasons. And of course, we know at the end of our Lord's ministry, essentially, those people forsake him. A true follower is one who follows Jesus' teachings and follow his life and ministry. This morning, if you are born again, born of the Spirit of the living God, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You follow Jesus Christ. You don't follow me. You don't follow this church. You don't follow Calvary Chapel. You are a disciple, a learner of Jesus Christ. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
Lots of people saying they're Christians today. It's very, very hard to tell. Lots of people saying they're born again. It's very, very hard to tell. And as we'll see, Jesus speaks about bearing fruit. That's how you know a true disciple is bearing fruit. So Jesus is at the point where his ministry is at its largest level ever. And this multitude, this vast amount of people begin to follow Jesus because of the miracles. Look with me at verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Jesus begins to tell his disciples, okay, this huge, massive crowd is coming. We're being, if you will, crushed by the people. Please, guys, prepare a boat. Push a boat outward for me, because there's coming a time I'm going to get into the boat to give me a little bit of a break between me and the people, where I can proclaim and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the people. Prepare the boat for me. And they do. And the multitude was so packed that Jesus went ahead, and verse 10 says that he healed many people, so that as many has had afflictions were healed or touched by him. The word afflictions is interesting. In the Greek, it means to whip. They were people that had scourges, if you will. They were whipped. That's just trying to describe this great agony of pain that the people had. And it's important to understand, back then there was no Walgreens. There was no Big Pharma. People had pain. They had to deal with it as best as they can. And there are many people that were suffering from pain. It could be arthritis. It could be from an injury they had when they were children. It could be some form of pain from maybe a fall or something. And they're all coming to Jesus, and they want to be healed from their scourges, if you will. And they touched him. Instantly healed. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being there, touching Jesus, and being instantaneously healed? All your pain is gone. What a glorious event. As this huge multitude crushing in, trying to get to Jesus, trying to grab Jesus. Even if they could just touch him, they would do it. They want him to be healed, and the Lord heals him. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is merciful. Now, as I stated earlier, not all these people are followers. Some are, and some aren't. They're following him for the miracles, but not all true disciples. But yet the Lord healed them. True followers and false followers. Why? Because Jesus loved them. Jesus had, listen to this, he had compassion on the people. That's the God that we serve. God is a compassionate God in the person of Jesus Christ. As all these people begin to touch Jesus and they're healed. I would have loved to have been there. What a glorious event that was. Crushed or not by the people, just to see them shouting and praising God for healing. What a glorious event that must have been. But we also get a reaction from another group, if you will, beginning in verse 11. Look at this. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, look at this, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. You have these unclean spirits. So we discussed that. Unclean spirits are demonic beings. Demonic beings are seeing what's taking place in Jesus' ministry. They notice they proclaim the truth. They cry out saying, "You're the Son of God. You're deity." The demons knew that. The demons had, listen to this, correct theology. They knew Jesus was God. The arch enemies of God, demonic beings, knew that Jesus was God. And today, we have to proclaim to people in a world who do not believe in God at all, or that Jesus is even God himself. By the way, it's one of the subjects we're going to talk about in the men's study, is the deity of Christ. Demons knew that he was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And Jesus warned them. He says, don't make that known to anybody. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus tell them, keep quiet, I don't want to hear a word out of you proclaiming my deity? Because Jesus wants to make it clear himself. He doesn't want any confusion for from demonic beings influencing or possessing people to recognize that he is the Son of God. Jesus wants to make it known through his teachings and through his miraculous miracles. Jesus is saying in modern vernacular, you shut your face. I don't want to hear a word out of you guys. I am going to proclaim this. So the demons react to Jesus acknowledging that he is the Son of God. So we see our first point, nations follow after Jesus. The nation follows after him. And because the crowds are so big, Jesus has to make a new move here, beginning in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And he went up, that's Jesus, on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12. So Jesus leaves the scene and he begins to head towards a mountainous area, no doubt trying to get farther away to get alone. Hard to do. But he does. He heads west of the Sea of Galilee. We know that because it's a mountainous area. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 6, verse 12, we are told that before Jesus chose the 12, he spent all night in prayer. All night. He's asking the Father, depending on the Father, Father, we have a huge crowd that claims to follow me. And we also have a crowd, smaller, that are genuine followers. And Lord, I need your wisdom. I need your insight to give me the decision to choose who are going to be my 12. Why does Jesus choose 12? For multiple reasons. Let me name two. Number one, he needs someone to begin to proclaim the kingdom to and through Israel. Jesus can't be everywhere at all time. He laid that aside when he took upon a body and became man. So he's going to have the 12 blitz throughout Israel preaching the gospel. Secondly, these 12 are going to be the men after his death, burial, and resurrection that are going to proclaim the good news throughout the whole world. So Jesus has these 12 in mind, given by the Father, as he begins to choose them. He begins to pick them as his personal disciples that he can disciple himself, train himself, work with himself to proclaim the good news. If you're with me, say amen. 12 men. And in verse 14, he says that he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. He appoints the 12. He chose the 12. It's interesting that John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus proclaimed to the disciples that I chose you. You didn't choose me. I find that fascinating. Jesus chose the 12, getting wisdom from the Father who to choose. He makes his calling sure. You say, well, Pastor Chuck, didn't they respond to the calling? Yeah, they did respond. But the Lord had already chosen the 12 before they made the choice for him. In God's foreknowledge, God already knew those he was going to choose. And they confirmed that choice by following him. This wasn't a last second decision. God in the person of Christ didn't go, okay, let me just get 12 people right now. This was already done before. God the Father had him already picked, revealed it to the Son, and Jesus picks them. And it's interesting in John chapter 15, he says, not only did I choose you, but I chose you to bear fruit. fruit. Bear fruit. So Jesus chooses the 12 and he gives them their mission to the 12, three specific categories. First one is that they are to preach. They are to go throughout Israel at this present time, and we're going to see it in chapter 6 later that they do go out, to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. They're to go proclaim to people, Jesus Christ is the King of the kingdom. In order to enter into his spiritual kingdom, you must turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. That's their responsibility. They're going to blitz Israel. Not only are they going to preach, but it says in verse 15 that he's given them the power to heal sicknesses. They're essentially going to do what Jesus has been doing. They're going to heal sicknesses. They've been granted the ability to heal sicknesses. And also, the third point is to cast out demons. See the thing? Preach. Heal sicknesses, cast out demons. To do exactly what Jesus did and is doing. Now, there's some people that will look at this and say, oh, okay, that's right. Jesus chose the 12 to do miracles, and then when the 12 died, that's it for miracles. And they'll revert to something like that. That's not true. Because when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul discusses the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church, that those gifts are still for today. He grants certain people to have them, and he grants people not to have them. Some of you have a certain spiritual gift or gifts. Some of you have other gifts or gifts. One body, many parts, various gifts of the Spirit. We believe the gifts of the Spirit are for today. We just believe God is sovereign over those gifts on when and how they operate. Did you hear what we say, amen?
Amen.
We're not sensationalists because it says here just 12. Got to get the whole Bible and read it. So he gives them power to preach, power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Now as we get into verse 16, he's going to reveal who the 12 are. Verse 16. First one listed is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We know who he is. Simon Peter. He changed his name from Simon to Peter. By the way, Peter's always listed first. There's three lists that are recorded outside of here in the Bible concerning the list of the apostles, and Peter's always listed first. Peter is essentially the leader of the 12. We saw earlier back in chapter 1, when everybody was searching for Jesus to find out where he is, it was Peter who led the search party. Peter was an incredible leader. And he's chosen first. And the word Peter means rock. He's saying, Peter, you're a rock. Imagine how Peter felt. Rock. Come here, rock. Solid. Firm. Committed. It's Peter. What a wonderful compliment. Chooses Peter, gave him that name. Secondly, he chooses James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. We saw those two earlier. They're both fishermen. And it says he gave them the name of Boanerges. That is, sons of thunder. He gave them that nickname, sons of thunder, because they were zealous people. They were zealous men. This is a compliment. It's not a put down, it's a compliment. They were zealous men, and they were zealous for the Christian faith. What a wonderful compliment. Now, it's fascinating because they're still young in the faith, and he gives them this nickname. But we look at, like, let's say the example of John, who's mentioned as one of the sons of thunder. John is called the apostle of love. You can see the Holy Spirit working on John's life time after time after time in his Christian walk, and you get this zealous man who now, still zealous, but he has it controlled in a good way, who functions in love. In fact, one of the last things we are told by the Christian historian Eusebius said that when John, at the age of around 100, came back to the city of Ephesus, church that he once pastored, the first thing he said to them was, love one another. This is an individual that the Spirit of God, from the moment of salvation, began to work on and work on and work on. And John, and of course James as well, grew and matured. Isn't that the same for us this morning? Man, I can remember I had zeal when I first got saved. I ran over people in the wrong way. I turned them off for Christ. I had to learn. I had to grow. Some of you could identify with that. Some of you had certain things that when you first got saved, you hung on to, and then the Lord had to sharpen it, mellow you out, if you will. God had to conform you more into the image of Christ. Now you have such a greater balance in the things of God. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've been serving the Lord long enough. So we see he picks not only Peter, but James and John. And then also verse 18, he picks Andrew, that's Peter's brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. You might remember Matthew, that's Levi. That's the tax collector. You want to talk about a transformed life? He went from pagan, tax collector, Jewish man, quits his job, says, I'm not going to rip people off anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. And he's one of the ones that Jesus chose. Matthew, he's a new creation in Jesus Christ. Thomas, we know about Thomas, but unfortunately we know about him about the negative things. He's the one who doubted the resurrection of Christ, who we call doubting Thomas. Thomas was a man after God's heart. He's human. He matured. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and then Simon the Canaanite. Canaanite is the Aramaic word for zealot. Simon the Zealot. Here's another guy who was zealous. Now, what's a zealot? A zealot back then were Jews that despised the Roman Empire because Rome occupied Israel. After all, we're the chosen nation of Israel. God chose us. Who in the world should rule over us? Nobody should. We're God's children. We hate Rome. We despise Rome. We're zealous. We'll do what we have to do to overthrow Rome. He gets saved. Does he try to overthrow Rome anymore? No. That's done. He's a man for the kingdom of the living God. Another transformed life. And then the last listed, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. He lists Judas. Say, why did Jesus choose Judas knowing that Judas was going to betray him? Why? Part of the plan. By the way, interesting point. All of them were gifted with preaching, healing sicknesses, casting out demons. You say, Judas did that? Yup, you better believe it. He was never a believer. Figure that. He's the one who betrayed Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Not all who say, Lord, Lord, are going to enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. Many in a day will say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead? He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Those are the Judas type people. Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means man of Cariot. He's from a town called Cariat, which is in Judea, way down south. All the others that he picked are from Galilee. He's the only one that's not from Galilee. He resides in Galilee now, but he originally was from Judea down south. And he's chosen to be an apostle. Fascinating. By the way, Judas is always listed last when the 12 are chosen in all the other books. And Mark wrote this gospel, he's getting information from Peter. And Peter's telling him that he's the one who betrayed him. Now, Peter didn't know that Judas was going to betray Jesus, but now he's looking back at the fact. You remember when they were at the Last Supper, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody knew. Is it me? They didn't go, oh, it's Judas. Oh, he's the one. They didn't know. So Peter's writing this in retrospect. He's saying, yeah, we know now because of the facts that he didn't betray our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. So he chooses the 12. He chooses them to accomplish his mission throughout Israel. Fascinating. By the way, for any ministry that takes place, one man can't do it alone. Whether it's a church or whether it's parachurch, something like the Samaritan's Purse. You think Franklin Graham could go all over these places by himself? He needs people. CareNet, ministry that we support here, pro-life ministry. Sue Chess is chairman there. Can't do it all by herself. She needs partners. This church is not me. It's you. We need you. We need you to be part of ministry. We're all one big family working for the kingdom of the living God. Jesus needed ministry partners, and we certainly need it. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you for those that serve. Let's look at our last point, the nefarious thinking of the religious, beginning in verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Look at this. Again, he's mobbed by the crowd. It's huge. They can't even eat. I don't know about some of you, but could you imagine getting a phone call saying, we need you here and now. Hurry. And you're in the middle of your meal. And for me, it's probably pasta. I'm eating. We need you now. Imagine these guys, they're tired, they're wiped out, they need rest. They're like, oh, we need to eat to get our strength. And they're eating, and they get mobbed by the crowd. Look at verse 21. Look at this. But when his own people, and that's the key, if you can underline that, I would. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he's out of his mind. Who are his own people? I looked this up in the Greek. Literally means kinfolk. His bloodline. Who would that be? That would be his brothers and sisters. They take a little of him. They want to take him back. They're in Capernaum. They want to take him back to Nazareth, saying, Jesus, all right, we understand this ministry thing, but you're doing too much. You're a little out of your mind. You're off your rocker. Imagine this. Could you imagine? Jesus' brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13 says that Jesus had many brothers and sisters. By the way, as far as Scripture is concerned, all of them were unbelievers. With the exception of Mary. Mary was a believer. Joseph, more than likely, has passed away at this point. So you got Mary and all his brothers and sisters, and they're unbelievers. They are unbelievers until post-resurrection. Then they get it. Could you imagine your brothers and sisters come on? Come on, Jesus, come back to Nazareth. You need to get some rest. You need to work a little too hard, a little bit out of your mind. Thought about how the Lord must have felt. How about some of you today? Some of you, when you came to Christ, your family may have laughed at you. Your friends may have laughed at you. Oh, you're just brainwashed. You're brainwashed. I can remember my aunt telling me, you're brainwashed. You know what I told her? Now, this is early, okay? I just got saved, so forgive me. I said, Auntie, I choose the one who washes my brain. You let anybody wash your brain. Wasn't very nice. I had to mature. But the truth of the matter is Jesus does wash our brain clean. And that's why we're able to think straight. You could say I'm brainwashed. You could say I'm deceived. You could say we're into an occult. We follow Jesus. We don't follow a church. We don't follow a pastor. We follow the Bible. We follow Jesus. So if Jesus experienced that, and you've experienced that from people because that's all you want to talk about is Jesus and nothing else, and they think you're loony, you have comfort in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
You have comfort from him. He knows how that feels. If you witness to somebody, they say, I don't want to hear that Jesus junk. It's okay. Jesus knows. He knows. And they say he's out of his mind. And not only do his family members think he's a little off his rocker, verse 22, the religious leaders think the same. In fact, worse. Verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Now you have the religious leaders on the scene who say, this guy casts out demons in the name of Satan. He's Satan possessed. He's Beelzebub. He casts out demons. All the miracles that you're seeing, all the demons that are being cast out is from Satan. They lost their minds. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 6, they wanted to kill him. We talked about that when we first opened this message. They wanted to kill him. You know what happens when somebody's anger is so out of control, they can't think straight. You cast out demons in the name of Satan. Demons. Illogical. That's what anger will do. By the way, be careful. Don't let your anger get out of control because you begin to think irrationally. You say things you shouldn't say. This was a religious. They hated Jesus' guts. They're saying, you do this by the power of Satan. Look at the response of Jesus. Verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? Come on, guys, think logically here. How could Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will not stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, his kingdom can't stand. Hence, he has an end. Jesus begins to deal with your irrational thinking with rational thinking. If Satan's kingdom is divided, it's going to fall apart. If Satan is doing this work through demons, his kingdom's going to collapse. If Satan's house does this, that house can't stand. It'll collapse too because they're destroying, you're destroying your own ministry, essentially, is what he's saying. A house can't be divided against itself. Satan will come to an end. In other words, you cast out demons, you heal the sick, you're destroying the purpose of Satan's kingdom. Why would Satan want to do good instead of destroy? It didn't make any sense. It's not logical. And then he concludes in verse 27 and says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Makes sense, doesn't it? If I'm going to come and rob a house and there's some big guy there, I'm going to tie up the strong man, and then I will take his goods. Satan's going to tie up Satan and steal his own goods. Who is the strong man here? The strong man is Jesus. Jesus ties up Satan, if you will, and takes his spoils. Jesus is the one. He's God the Son. Religious leaders, your thinking is irrational. You're not thinking straight. You hate me so much, you're not thinking straight. It's tough language, but it's the truth. And then he closes in verse 28. Assuredly, he's speaking to the religious leaders, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the Son of Man. And whatever blasphemies they may utter, but listen to this, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Jesus is saying all sins can be forgiven. But there's one sin that's not. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have heard that before in the church? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Throughout my Christian walk, I've had people come up to me and say, Chuck, did I commit the unpardonable sin? And then they'll begin to tell me what it is. And I said, no, you didn't commit it. Yeah, but it's really bad. That sin's forgiven. We'll say, how do you know that? Well, we know one thing for sure. Number one, you'd have to be present where Jesus was, right? And you've got to look at Jesus' works and say, your work comes straight from the devil. All the miraculous healings and the demonic beings being cast out of people come straight from the devil. You'd have to be there. So in a technical sense, the blasphemy of the Spirit no longer exists because you had to have been there. Okay, that's number one. So if you think you committed the big bad sin, you haven't. Now, in application, is it applied for today? Yes, in application. The only sin that God will not forgive, it's not adultery, it's not lying, it's not getting mad at God. The only sin that God will not forgive is your continual rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The moment that you die, that sin is not forgiven. Because in order to enter into God's kingdom, you must turn to Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Amen?
Amen.
So if you trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, don't worry about this unpardonable sin. You didn't commit it. And the very fact that you ask, did I commit the unpardonable, tells me that you haven't. Because your heart would be so hard, you couldn't care less. The religious leaders were at the part, their hearts were so hard at this point. Jesus is saying, you're done. There's no turning back. So some of you, man, you think you committed some big bad sin, it's not forgivable. Listen, that's straight from the enemy. The Lord wants you to deal with whatever that sin is for the sake of fellowship, for sake of connecting, for the sake of loving Him, for the sake of enjoying Him. But you haven't committed the unpardonable sin. You're with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right, church? Okay, good. Now, as the worship team comes forward, three closing points and we'll close the message. First point, growth of ministry doesn't mean it's genuine. Big ministries doesn't mean it's genuine. Jesus had a huge ministry. Huge. They weren't all saved. Does that apply for today? Yes, it does. Is it wrong to have big ministries? Jesus had one. No, it's not wrong. But be able to understand that not something that's always big doesn't mean it's always genuine. That's number one. That's what we learned from this message. Secondly, ministry needs people to support it. Jesus had his 12. And later on, we're going to see he sent out a group of 100 men. Because he needed more to do the same thing. Ministry needs ministry partners, or else the ministry doesn't happen. And thirdly, as we just concluded, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Be free this morning. Be free. There's a sin in your life. The Lord wants to wash it clean from you. He wants to forgive you. Turn from it. Turn to Him. You haven't committed it. For the very fact that you might be wondering if you had committed it. Amen? Mm-hmm. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Father, we thank you so much. We worship you. We praise you. We adore you. We thank you so much for the ministry of your Son. So much that we can learn from and glean from, Lord. And Father, thank you so much for such a great example, even here with the religious leaders, their hatred for Christ. And if there's anybody out there this morning, you're struggling with hatred of unforgiveness towards somebody, then deal with it right now. Because your hatred will blind you to make wrong decisions, breaks fellowship with God, and the Lord wants to restore that fellowship in your heart this morning. The Lord wants to cleanse you. The Lord wants to free you from anger. So if somebody pops in your mind, that might be the Lord speaking to you. Deal with it. He loves you that much. And Lord, we thank you for your written word that's still alive and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that we would learn it and apply it. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.